Now, shall we turn again this morning to the first chapter of Proverbs and reading once more the first 19 verses. The verses that we come to especially this morning are verses 10 to 19, the closing verses, in fact, of this first section of the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 1, I'm beginning to read from verse 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice and judgment and equity, to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. To understand a proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother, for they shall be an ornament of grace unto thy head, and chains about thy neck. My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. If they say, come with us, let us lay wait for blood. Let us lurk privily for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them up alive as the grave and whole as those that go down into the pit. We shall find all precious substance. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in thy lot among us, let us all have one purse. My son, walk not thou in the way with them. Refrain thy foot from their path, for their feet run to evil and make haste to shed blood. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird, and they lay wait for their own blood, they lurk privily for their own lives. So are the ways of every one that is greedy of gain, which taketh away the life of the owners thereof. Amen. This morning in our sermons in this book of Proverbs, we come to the second of the two areas of the Christian life where that rightful and that reverent fear of the Lord our God that we're told about can exercise such an influence and have such a bearing on our thinking and on our behavior in that life. It's this fear of the Lord, you remember, that we're told about in verse 7 of the opening chapter. And when it says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, then you remember very simply that that means that where there is a rightful fear of the Lord our God and a reverent fear of the Lord our God, then that fear will be a great guiding influence and controlling influence in the life of any man or woman or young person who possesses it. It's not that cringing fear, you remember again, it's not that servile fear that ought to belong to those who are the enemies of God and the opponents of God in this world of ours. But for all that, as we've said, that rightful fear of the Lord that is to be experienced in a believer's heart and mind is most assuredly a reverent fear and a godly fear, as the Lord's apostle would put it. With reverence and godly fear, he says, we are to serve and worship the Lord our God. However, where that reverent fear, where that rightful, reverent, godly fear is present in a person's life, then what these words in Proverbs are saying is that it will have an influence, it will have a guiding influence, it will have a controlling influence in that person's life and manner of life as they do endeavor to live before the Lord their Savior. Now, last week then, as we come into what's the beginning, really, of all the actual words of instruction and direction that we have in this book of Proverbs, we saw how that fear of the Lord, that rightful fear of the Lord then, immediately has a bearing on the first of those words of instruction and direction. In verse 8 of the chapter, once again, my son, hear the instruction of thy father and forsake not the law of thy mother. For they shall be an ornament of grace unto thy head and chains about thy neck. What we're being pointed to there, you remember, is that in the Christian existence, and where there is a Christian existence in a person's life, then indeed there will be submission in that person's life, submission to all the authority of God as God has set forth his authority in his word. That's the issue. It begins, of course, at that basic level, the relationship between parents and their children, the submission of parents towards their children, the authority that God has granted to parents to be rightly exercised within their homes and within their dwellings. But although it begins there, you remember, it moves on from there because the Word of God is all embracive in its application to our hearts and our minds. And so you remember that great designation, or one of those great designations or titles that is given to us as the people of God. We're called in the Word of God the children of God, the children of the living God, sons and daughters, the family of God, the offspring of God. And so, my friends, as this man Solomon, as a father then, you see, tells his son to be in submission to the instruction and the law of his parents, so the Word of God tells us, as children of God, to be in submission, to be under the authority of all that God would ever say to us and all that God would ever present to us in the course of his Word. It begins by speaking about that God-ordained authority that is to exist within a house, if that house would be in accordance with the will of Almighty God. But it branches away out to that, you see, to what you might call the whole household of faith, to the children of God, to believers, to those who are the sons and daughters of God. And as we said last time, as soon as we're made children of the living God by faith in Jesus Christ, then of course we come into all the benefits of childhood. We come into all the privileges, we come into the inheritance, we come into the home of heaven. We come into the name, the family name that God allows us to have. But as well as that, we come into all the obligations of children towards their Father in heaven, and that obligation begins with our obedience and ever revolves around our obedience and our bowing in submission to what our Father in heaven has to say to us through the course of his holy word. Bear in mind that the Christian life must of necessity, if it begins at all in a person, it begins in obedience. By nature, it says, before we are made Christians, we are the children of disobedience. We won't obey the gospel call. We won't submit to the Word of God when it tells us to believe in order that we might be saved. And the only way that we pass from that position of death into eternal life is when we do believe, when we obey the Word of God and the gospel. And having then begun in obedience, the Christian life then goes on in obedience. And one of the greatest marks of the Christian life is that a person is in obedience and in submission to the word of Almighty God. Now, that's the picture. As I say, first and foremost, applied to my son, hear the instruction of thy father, forsake not the law of thy mother. But as it comes to be applied to us as the children of God, we are under the instruction and under the directives of Almighty God in our lives. And very simply then, one of the things that will greatly facilitate that in our lives is the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools, you remember it says, it's fools that despise wisdom and instruction. But my son, as a true son, hear the instruction of thy father, you see, and forsake not the law of thy mother. And so where the fear of the Lord is rightly held, reverently held in a person's life, then, my friends, that issue of bowing in authority to the word of Almighty God will be facilitated in our lives and will be all the more easily carried out in our lives as the Lord directs us to it. So then, the first area really that fear of the Lord has a bearing on is just that. And as I say this morning, come very simply to look at this second area, which we said last week in the passing, is the area or the issue of temptation or enticement in our hearts and our minds, and how we're to stand against temptation and enticement in the course of our lives in this world of ours. Again, it's immediately addressed, you see, to my son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not, in verse 10. Again, there is a particular set of circumstances envisaged, but again, my friends, got a far, far more far-reaching application to our hearts and our minds. And what it does set before us is the whole issue of temptation, of enticement, whether it be the world or the flesh or the devil, whatever it is that we have to stand against and withstand in this life, then it's that kind of thing that's being presented to us in the broader application of those words. Well then, to begin with the immediate once again, and what is the actual sin that this young man is being enticed to, or at least which Solomon sees him being enticed to, or possibly being enticed to? Well, you have it, of course, in verse 10. My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. If they say, come with us, let us lay wait for blood. Let us lurk privily for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them up alive as the grave and whole as those that go down into the pit and so forth. What is the actual sin that Solomon sees this young man being enticed to? If we wanted to put it into our modern day phraseology, my friends, then what we would say is this, and I don't like the word, but it's necessary to use it. This young man is being enticed to join up with a gang of other young men, or older men perhaps, and go out and mug somebody. That's simply what is being said. Come with us. Let us lay wait for blood. Let us lurk privily for the innocent without cause, and so on. And what that young man is being invited to or enticed to is towards joining up with a gang of others in order that they might go out and mug some innocent victim without cause. Now, in the last century, of course, in the Victorian era, such people were called hooligans, or hooligans, that was the man that they followed. In the New Testament, or in the Bible in general, they're simply called thieves or robbers, or sometimes brigands. You remember the parable of the Good Samaritan. And one of the points of the parable of the Good Samaritan, of course, was that that man on his way from Jerusalem to Jericho fell among thieves. They robbed him. They mugged him on the road. They left him for dead. And so the Good Samaritan came along. But you see, it's the same crime, it's the same perpetrators of the crime. And whatever they're called, my friends, the crime's the same, and the outcome for the victim of the crime is absolutely the same. They lurk privily for the innocent without cause. They swallow them up alive as the grave. And when Solomon then, as the king of Israel and the son of David, delivers that word of caution and warning and direction to my son, it's towards that crime, it's towards that sin, it's towards that particular enticement that those warnings and cautions are directed. Now, whether or how prevalent that was in Solomon's day, who can say? But certainly you see, it is a striking thing that here are these number of verses in the Word of God taken up with that thing. Maybe it's a significant thing, my friends. You see, if the days of Solomon's reign in Israel were one thing, they were days of affluence, really days of affluence. And yet you see that strange combination, such as we have today. On the one hand, you do have an awful lot of affluence, and yet on the other hand, you do have an awful lot of violence, even along that particular way. Not just sins against the person, but sins against the possessions that the person has. And so in order to get the possessions, there's no holding back from sinning against the person as well. But whatever you see, this man, king of Israel, sees fit to direct his son against that particular sin, that particular crime. And it's that that he is instructing him with regards to, directing him not to be influenced towards in the course of his young life. Now, the application of it, and as I say, the application most assuredly has got to do with temptation in general, enticing in general, and as we're to stand against enticement and temptation day after day in our lives. But let me be fair. Let me just speak a word to you young people especially. Now, you see what the Word of God's telling you. Now, listen very carefully, young person. The Word of God is telling you here to watch out for the company that you keep, and watch out for the behavior of that company. Now, are you listening well? So that when somebody in that company tempts you to do something wrong, or say something wrong, or go somewhere where it's wrong to go, then what you have to learn to do is to say no to such people. When the Bible says, consent thou not, it simply means say no, and learn to say no when people would tempt you to do wrong. when they want you to join up with them, when they want you to go along in the gang, as it were. And there's nothing particularly wrong with gangs, young people, as long as they're not going about doing something wrong. But once they begin to do something wrong, then the Bible tells you what you're to do is you're to stand up and you're to say no to such temptation, to such enticement. Now, the way that you do that, of course, is by asking God's help. And what you have to always do is you have to always ask God's help to enable you to say no when you're tempted to do wrong. And so the Word of God, even when it tells you what to do, is offering its help to you so that you know what to do when you're tempted to do wrong. Now, you listen very carefully as well, and we'll all listen together. When he begins to outline how these people who would tempt other people go about their business, you see if this isn't the way that people who tempt you very often act. You see, in the first place, these people who are enticing, my friends, the very first thing that they do is this. They put a whole coating of excitement over the whole thing. It's even a wee bit scary, you might say, there in that verse 11. Come with us, they'll say. Let us lay wait for blood. Let us lurk privately, or let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause. And you see how exciting the whole thing is going to be. Oh, it's going to be a wee bit scary, because you know it's wrong. But even the scariness of it, because it's so exciting, you see, there's something that immediately grips you and thinks, well, maybe it would be good, maybe it would be exciting to do that. You see, the next thing that they do, they tell you that if you do it, in fact, then it's going to make you be very strong or very powerful or something like that. In verse 12, let us swallow them up alive as the grave, it says, and whole as they that go down to the pit. Let's overpower them, you see. Let's show them who's the strongest. So they start off by exciting you, even a wee bit scary, but then they promise you that you'll be shown to be strong and powerful in the whole thing. And then, of course, they tell you that you'll get something out of it in verse 13. We shall find all precious substance. We shall fill our houses with spoil. And that's what they're speaking about there. They're speaking about what you'll get if you join up with the gang to do this particular thing. And then finally, of course, and this is the thing, young person, that makes very often people to yield to temptation, old people or younger people, they'll tell you, of course, that everybody really is doing it, so you must not be different. Cast in thy lot with us, they say. Join the gang. Let us all have one purse. And when we do this thing, you see, we'll all get together and we'll divide up everything that we get among one another. We'll all be one gang. We'll all be great friends together. Now, isn't it classical? Isn't that, my friends, how temptation very often is brought to fruition? It comes by steps, and it comes by these kind of steps, and it's got these kind of factors all bound up in it. It's an exciting thing, an enticing thing indeed. There is the promise of strength. There is the promise of getting something. There is the lure, of course, of not being out in the limb from anybody else and having one person, having all things common in the temptation that we're being tempted to. And very simply then, the Word of God says, in the first place, if you like, to this young person or to any young person, learn to say no. But what it does, my friends, it says to us all, learn to say no. And the best way, as I've said, in learning to say no to temptation, to the devil or to sinners or whatever, is by learning to say yes always and ever to the Lord our God. And so when the Lord sets out his word before us, it's in order that we might hear the instruction of our father and forsake not the law of our mother, that we might take in hand to obey the words of the Lord our God. And in this, if this man Solomon, as an earthly father, saw fit to instruct his child against this issue of enticement, then the Word of God most assuredly instructs us page after page after page about enticement, about temptation at the hands of the world and the flesh and the devil. Well then, how do we go about then withstanding? How do we go about with this issue of temptation? I know some of this is commonplace to you, but if you start thinking like that, then you've let the door open for temptation, my friends. But you see, the very first thing, really, when it comes to the issue of temptation for God's people and the Word of God, the first law, if you like, is this: know your enemy. Know your enemy. And the Word of God, my friends, begins there and rests there time after time after time. You see, the real proverbial saying in all of this particular passage of Proverbs is in verse 17 of the chapter. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird. Now that's a real, true, bona fide proverb that's given to us there. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird. And what he's saying is this, that the trapper, if he puts out his trap where the bird can see it, that trap immediately almost becomes ineffectual. The bird isn't daft, the bird isn't silly, and when it sees the trap and understands the trap, it's not going to go into the trap. So you see, why has he told his son all of these things about how the tempters work, about how they sow in that seed of excitement and all the rest? Why has he told them all that thing? For this reason, so that he'll be able to see the trapper at work. And seeing the trapper at work, he'll be able to recognize the trap and not fall into the trap. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird. And the principle behind that, borne out throughout the Word of God for our souls, is that we must know the enemy with whom we have to deal, whether it be the world or the flesh or the devil. And most assuredly, my friends, we need to know the devil. You see, Christians can get infected by worldliness. And I don't mean by that all the standardized kind of things, although there's nothing wrong with some of those things. Would to God some of the old fundamental principles were back in the hearts of a lot of the Lord's people today. But you see, worldliness, my friends, is falling into the pattern of worldly thinking. And you see, the very idea of a personal devil today alive and active in this world, why, that's something that's scorned by the world. But you see, as the devil is scorned by the world, can there not then be a sneaking kind of inroad for the thought in our hearts and our minds that, well, perhaps maybe that devil isn't so active after all. Maybe we don't have to pay as much attention to him as we ought to do. But the Word of God makes it absolutely clear that we are to understand the devil aright in our lives, especially when it comes to the issue of temptation. And there's nothing more important for our souls than to ever keep before our souls the very first way in which the devil is described for us in all the pages of the Word of God. You remember, it's when our first parents have rebelled and all the rest in the Garden of Eden. But before that fall ever took place, we're told in Genesis chapter 3, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Now that's the first word. That's the very first word of description that we're given concerning the devil. The devil is many things. He's malignant, he's cruel, he's forceful. But above all things, the Word of God wants us to hold in our hearts and store up in our hearts is this, that he's subtle. He's not only subtle in some of the things that he does, but in everything that he does, he's subtle. And what he brings to bear on everything that he does, my friends, is that measure of subtlety. Don't you see, long before the Bible, in that sense, sets out to tell us how our first parents fell and what kind of things were involved in that fall, the first thing that it tells us about is the one to whom they fell and the great characteristic of the one to whom they fell. Now, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And something that we're never to lose out of our hearts and our minds is that the devil is subtle. And when we have the subtlety, the devil before us as a trapper, as one who ensnares our souls, then you see, that will be a great aid in standing against the temptations and the enticements that the devil brings before us. Can I say this? There ought to be, in any believing man or woman, as we go on in the Christian life, my friends, there ought to be those particular things that we do almost automatically in our lives. Now, say that very guardedly, because we're sinners, we're still in our mortal flesh and everything else. At the same time, there are some things that we ought to do in the Christian life almost automatically as Christians, as a manifestation of the life of God in our souls. You see, if you're standing in a crowd where a pipe band's playing, you might look round sometime, you'll see maybe some old man there standing in the crowd, and he's got some of his fingers on his arm, and he's drumming up and down his arm. Now, what's that indicate? Indicates in all probability that he was an old piper at some time himself. You see, when the music starts up, then he begins going back to what he knew, and his fingers move automatically. You can get it with an old soldier. We can go out for a walk across some fields or see a hill in the distance. Just a hill in the distance, just a piece of ground. But you see, to an old soldier, my friends, he can see the position where trenches might have been. He can see boggy ground that might have bogged down the tanks in the battle. You can take it in anything. Take it with an old policeman. You ever see old policemen walking about? They've got a particular way of walking. It's automatic to them. Get it with an antique dealer when he picks up something in your house. You know immediately that he knows what he's about. He does it automatically. And you see, there are things in the Christian life, my friends, that in that sense ought to be automatic to us. And one of the ways that we ought to automatically face the issues of this world as they're presented to us with that automatic thinking in our hearts concerning some of the basic issues of the devil and the world and the flesh in which we live in this world and with which we live in this world. And one of the great things, and I mean this truly, is never to lose out on our first impression granted to us concerning the devil. First impressions can sometimes be very valuable things. Didn't you form a first impression of somebody at some point and it proved to be right? But they can also prove to be very false things as well. And the reason for that is because we are fallen, fallible creatures. But you see, when the Word of God gives us this first impression that we're to have of the devil, that's infallible. That's indisputable. And when the very first thing that the Bible tells us about the devil is that he was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, then the Word of God is telling us to imprint that and impress it in our hearts and our souls forever and ever and ever, for as long as we will live in the face of this world of ours. Don't first impressions very often fade away? You see, we blink of sunshine this morning, my friends, and another couple of days like this, and we'll forget all about what we were saying about this summer being the worst ever. You see, all it needs is a change of circumstances to take away the impression that we had about something originally. You remember that classical old story about the woman who sat shivering in church? She was the woman who lived in the manor. And my, the church was cold that particular winter morning, and she was shivering, and our servant girl was shivering, and everybody was shivering. And when she was sitting there, she began to think, I'm sure a lot of these poor people, they must be shivering even in their own homes because they don't have very much. And when she got outside and the wind was whipping round her face, and she turned to her servant girl and she said, Peggy, when we get back to the manor house, remind me to have a bag of logs sent to every home in the village and in the countryside round about so that those poor people can have a fire and warm themselves. Then she got into the manor house. And the fire was blazing up the chimney, and she sat down, and the colour began to draw back to her cheek. She began to rub her hands, and she began to feel warm again. She said, you know, Peggy, I don't think it's as cold as it was. Just cancel those logs. You see, the first impression, it was as cold as ever it was. But you see, her first impression had faded out of her mind. My friends, when the Bible sets out our first impression of the devil to be more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. We are never to lose that impression that the Bible is granting to us. More subtle, you remember, very simply, than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, simply means that the Lord made many subtleties within the beasts of the field. Don't we know that? All of those chameleons and possums and those stick insects that can conceal themselves in so many ingenious ways. Well, says Moses under the Holy Spirit of God, you take all the ingenuity of any one of those beasts or insects or anything else, take all their ingenuity to hide themselves and conceal themselves and camouflage themselves. Take all of that subtly, and I tell you, he says, the devil is more subtle. More subtle. That's what he means when he says the devil was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And my friends, we're always by God's grace to be endeavoring to be up with the devil's devices in our lives, always remembering that those devices are ever couched and clothed in subtlety. You know what Paul says? We are not ignorant of the devil's devices, he says. His ploys, his traps, his snares. And you know that text of Scripture, I think perhaps is an object lesson in itself. When the Apostle Paul says, we are not ignorant of his devices, what does he mean by his devices in that particular place? And isn't it the case when we think about the devil's devices, we think about the devil tempting us to go out and get drunk or go out and pick somebody up and commit adultery. Surely those are the devil's devices, and that's what we have to fight against and be aware of and not be ignorant of. Yes, true. But the particular device that Paul is speaking about there that he's not ignorant of is the necessity to have a forgiving spirit within our hearts and within our minds. He's writing to the Corinthians, and he's saying, now you Corinthians, forgive that person who has now repented of their sin and turned to the living God. You forgive him, he says. I forgive him. We are all to forgive him, lest Satan should get an advantage, for we are not ignorant of his devices. And no greater device of the devil, my friends, than to sow a non-forgiving heart and spirit into any professing child of God. And when it says we are not ignorant of his devices, that's the particular device that it's speaking about in that particular text of Scripture. See the word that's used there in Proverbs, entice, my son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. And it's a loaded word, is it not? You take all of that excitement and power and spoil and oneness and all the rest, and you see what a loaded word it is. Enticement isn't something that comes up against us all at once. It's been likened to somebody wanting to get over a ravine to somebody at the other side, or a whole army wanting to get over a ravine. What they do is they tie a thread to an arrow and shoot it across. Then to the thread can be tied a cord, which can be pulled across. To the cord can be tied a rope, which can be pulled across. To the rope can be tied the beginnings of a bridge, which can be pulled across. My friends, when the Bible speaks about enticement, it's speaking about the inroads of that gossamer thread, you see, which will eventually draw the cord, that will draw the rope, that will draw the bridge, that will allow the ravine to be bridged. And so the word, very straightforward word, we'll come to it in a moment. My son, if sinners entice thee, it says, consent thou not. Say no. Don't even let the thread get across. Consent thou not. Now let me move on just for a minute or two, because we did say that these temptations, and I'm sure we know it well, have all got to do with the world and the flesh and the devil. And bear in mind, my friends, that that's the biblical order of things. When it speaks about our temptations and our enticements, it says the world, the flesh, the devil. Now, that can't be out of order, surely. And you see, it's one thing to think in terms of the devil and the devil's enticements, but let's all be honest. We can do very nicely sometimes with regards to running into sin or stepping into sin without the devil. And isn't it one of the devices of the devil to get us to blame him for everything in order that we blame ourselves for nothing? And if we end up never blaming ourselves for anything that we do wrong in our lives, then we never set about amending that thing in our lives. The devil is quite happy to take all the blame for all the sin in all the world that was ever committed by all the men and all the women and all the young people in this world. Quite happy. But ah, my friends, it's not just the devil that we have to contend with. It's our own old hearts and our old minds as well. And you see, when you take this passage in Proverbs into consideration, you see, it's not simply speaking about these particular group of young, this particular group of young people that go out to do this mugging. It's a lot more widespread than that. You see the underlying motive, and that's the important thing. When it says that these people go out and they do these things, why do they do these things? Well, it tells you there in verse 19, it says, in fact, they are greedy of gain, it says. So are the ways of everyone that is greedy of gain, which taketh away the life of the owners thereof. And when it comes to temptation or enticement in a person's life, my friends, there is no greater underlying motive to entice us or to tempt us into sin than the hope of gain or the promise of gain. In whatever way you want to interpret that, whatever form that gain might take, there is nothing that will lure us into doing wrong than the hope of gain and the advantage of gain. These particular people, if you like, they were people who were prepared to go to any lengths in order to get what they wanted. That goes without saying. You see, there's a very general word of application, really, in those words that Solomon's led to write under the Spirit of God. So are the ways of everyone that is greedy of gain, he says, and you can read that in the general sense. So are the ways of everyone, or you can read it widespread general application to us all. So are the ways of everyone that is greedy of gain. These are the ways of these particular people who were greedy of gain. But the same ways, my friends, are evident in the heart and the mind of any person who is greedy of gain. And is that not hard to see? My, the Word of God backs that home from beginning to end. One of the greatest passages is those words of our Savior that he spoke about taking up the cross and following him. Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And what it's speaking about there, don't limit that application to unconverted people, my friends. What it's saying is that there's an underlying principle that very often leads a person into temptation in this life, and that is the greed of gain. Wanting to do something or get something that is ultimately to the detriment of their spiritual life as God has called them to live that life. See, let me say that. In this day of affluence, my friends, there should be a point where every believing child of God is capable of saying, I have enough. I have enough. And that point is determined by this, that to get more than that involves the downgrading of spiritual necessities in our lives. When a person has to go after something in this life to the detriment of some spiritual activity or benefit in this life, that person is being greedy for gain to the point where they are leaving themselves wide open to the temptations of that old serpent, the devil. You see, my friends, what the Word of God calls us to be, really, it calls us to be great Christians. And you know, there is that desire in many people's hearts and minds to be great men or great women before they are great Christians. And so what they endeavor to do is to build up one area of their life or another area of their life. There's nothing wrong with that, except when it comes to the point where the building up of that area of their life is to the detriment of their spiritual life. Some people read the Bible, you see, and all that the Bible has to say about riches and position and status and all of these other things, and they come to the conclusion that the Bible is very anti-riches or anti-position or anti-status. Now, that's not the case. What the Bible is, my friends, is very wise. And always. And the Bible and the author of it, our God in heaven above, knows, my friends, that there is no area in which we're more open to enticement or temptation to wrong than that area where some gain or other is set out before us. And that's why it speaks so much, my friends. It knows that of all the nets that the devil spreads, there are no nets more powerful, easy to get into, hard to get out of, than those nets that are all candied over with gain in this life. These are the extremists, these people who go out and commit this sin. But, says the Word of God, so are the ways of everyone that is greedy of gain. And you see, of course, the great irony that's built into that to caution us against that particular course in our life. So are the ways of everyone that is greedy of gain, which taketh away the life of the owners thereof. That's the ultimate irony. That's exactly what our Savior meant when he said, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And what will it profit us, my friends, indeed, if we gain many, many things in this life and yet at the same time lose out on our Christian standing and testimony and witness and usefulness to the Lord our God? Literally, you can read that. It takes away the life of its possessors. That's what it does. In other words, they get the gain, but they lose their souls. That's the end of all temptation as far as the devil's concerned, my friends. And need it be pressed to saved or unsaved alike. You know, another thing that the Bible speaks so much about, it speaks about the irony of self-destruction in spiritual things. Turn ye at my reproach, says the Lord, for why will you die? Why will you die? And it says, whoso sinneth against wisdom wrongeth his own soul, and he loves death. And the Word of God then continuously setting out those basic lessons before us, verse 18, and they lay wait for their own blood, they lurk privily for their own lives. They commit that sin, these particular people, against the blood of others. But it's their own blood that is eventually shed. It is their own life that is eventually lost. And my friends, when we press after those things that are to the detriment of our souls, then it is indeed the welfare of our souls that is put in jeopardy. But to conclude, the whole issue, enticement, temptation, and of course ever, my friends, looking to that pattern of what you would call the ultimate temptation, Christ in the wilderness, and how our Lord Jesus Christ used not only this word that God had given to him to overcome all of that temptation at the hand of the devil, but surely it would be right to say all of that absolute inbuilt reverence and godly fear of God that Christ ever had and manifested in his life. Don't the Savior's words, not only when he uses the Word of God, but doesn't the Savior's usage of the Word of God breathe out the Savior's fear of the Lord in his life? Get thee behind me, Satan, he says. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Him only shalt thou serve. And you see, in our Savior's life, my friends, It was all of that reverence and godly fear coupled with that word of God that God had given to him that was ever used in his fight and in his battles. Whether the world or the flesh, the devil, isn't the world a strange beast to the Christian? On the one hand, my friends, the world wants to set us up as rejected and so intimidate us. On the other hand, it wants to allure us and so bring us in. Isn't it a strange beast? Come in, it says to us. Yet on the other hand, it says, you're not part of us and we don't want you to be part of us. You see, when the devil comes and the world comes and the flesh comes with all its enticements, there is one thing calculated to keep us stable, and that is the fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord will counter the threats of the world. The fear of the Lord will eliminate the intimidations of the world or the enticements of the world to our souls. And all of those directives God given to us then, in the light of that rightful fear. You see, had our first parents, humanly speaking, had they kept before them the fear of the Lord and that prohibition that God had given to them, how much better they would have been. You see, all the goodness of the Lord, of every tree in the garden thou mayest freely eat, all the goodness of the Lord, but along with that, that element of reverence and godly fear that was to be in their hearts as well. But of that tree in the midst of the garden, thou shalt not eat of it, for on the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. You see, that was a purposeful word. In the light of all the goodness and the bounty and the kindness of God, still there was to be that element of the fear of God, backed home by that warning from God that they would die. My friends, the thing that they sinned against and fell to was setting aside that fear of the Lord. When the devil said, thou shalt not surely die, they were enticed to the devil's enticements and abandoned the fear of the Lord in what he had said. And very simply then, what do you do in the light of enticements or anything else? My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. Consent thou not. Say no. Isn't it great how the word of God, my friends, is so basic? You know that whole range of products which are called basics? Well, the word of God is so basic to us in our Christian life. You see, in a sense, the Word of God doesn't go in much for analysing things. It simply goes in for telling us what to do. Like old John Newton said, he said, I don't worry myself with how sin came into the world and all the rest. But he says, enough for me to know that there is sin and that there is a way to escape it. You see, the Word of God, in a sense, approaches us like that very often. It doesn't tell us that we do certain things because of, well, we didn't have a teddy bear to take to bed when we were young. It doesn't go in for that kind of thing. It simply sets out before us directives. My son, it says here, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. Say no. You remember Timothy. Timothy says, flee youthful lusts. You remember the Corinthians. Come out from among them and be ye separate. And touch not the unclean thing. You remember the Ephesians. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. You remember the word in the Acts of the Apostles in the Gospel. Save yourselves from this crooked and perverse generation. See, the Word of God simply does that. It simply comes before us time and time and time again. And it lays on the line the directive that we're to follow. And with regards to enticement and temptation and all the rest of it, when we've taken all the instruction and everything else that the Lord has granted to us mercifully in his word, it still all reduces itself to this, my friends. Say no and learn to say no. You remember that old hymn, yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin. And when the devil comes tempting and the world and the flesh come enticing, then really, when all's said and done, the best course of all is to say no, to say no. And the best way to back that home in our hearts and our souls is to remember the God with whom we have to do. Gracious God, merciful God, but a God whom we're to worship and serve in reverence and in godly fear. Indeed, my friends, not to sin against the Lord, who is so good and so great to us. May we know it and be able to take some of it to our hearts and our minds.